Good morning and welcome. This morning we return to the book of Matthew, where Pastor Don brings us God's message from chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for His Word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful for the fact that we have a God who has always existed, a God who is from the beginning, who has made all these things, including history, and the time in which we live, all that is in your hand. Thank you for the fact that we can rest in you because of who you are. And I pray this morning we would learn even a little better who you are by what we are to be. What we are because of who you are. Pray that you would speak to us. Help us to understand, sort through this stuff. Get it in our heads the right way, the way you wrote it, that we may be able to practice it and think about it in our lives. Pray that you bless us now as we spend this time together. Pray for any who might be here not know the Lord as Savior. Pray that today might be the day of salvation for them. Pray that you just bless us, that we would leave this place rejoicing because the Lord has spoken to us and met us in His house and helped us worship Him. Pray that you bless us now, for we wait upon your blessing. By the grace of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been really frustrated in trying to explain this, but when you start out with a Sermon on the Mount, I wasn't going to go back, I was going to go just forward. But you got to go back, because all this builds on everything else. Remember, Jesus went up into the mountain. When he saw the multitude, he went up into the mountains, and he seated himself, and when he seated himself, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and said to them. Now, he opened his mouth and said to him, is saying to us, this is very important stuff he's saying. And immediately, you know what he said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you if you mourn, for you shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart. This one really makes me want to sing. For they shall see God. Isn't that amazing? I love that statement. We're going to see God if we are His. But what are all those things that He's talking about, those Beatitudes? Well, He's going to be talking about the kingdom of heaven. A lot of definitions of the kingdom of heaven in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly. Mostly this is equal, I think, to Luke's kingdom of God, John's kingdom of God. This is heaven itself. This is salvation, this is relationship with God, this is all those things. And he said, these are the people that have these things. He started the Beatitudes and closed them with that statement, these people will inherit the kingdom of heaven, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is he talking about? Is this the way to earn our salvation? No. This is what God has produced in us after we're saved. This is a way we can look at our own lives and say yes or no. Do I know I know the Lord? Well, do I see that I start out poor in spirit, realizing I'm spiritually bankrupt? Do I understand that sin separates me from God and I hate my sin? Do I understand, in third place, that I need to approach God's understanding with meekness, recognizing He has every right to tell me what to do, and I need to be willing to do it? Well, how can you do those things? Only by the Spirit of God in you. These are things that God produces in us. Now, I want to make a really strong point here. Here are the people who are the kingdom, who are in the kingdom. What does he talk about? What they do or who they are? Talks about who they are. What God has done in them, it makes them do some of these things. Amen. That's an important thing, because the next thing he's going to talk about is who we are. He's not going to talk about what we do. I was really frustrated because sometimes you find guys saying, oh, and you know, if we have a good social program, we're doing this. And I think you're falling into the same problem the modernists had years ago. You didn't read the text. He's not talking about that. Now, I want to talk about this because what we are influences what we do, but some of the things we do are not necessarily tied to who we are. Does that make sense? Let me illustrate it this way. Some years ago, somebody came to me with a magazine article in one of the magazines that's out there. There's less of them now than there used to be. But in this magazine article, somebody had done like they did in a lot of magazines, you know. Used to be popular in ladies' magazines because my mother would get them and I'd look at them. And, you know, it was things like, well, if you do this, then you are this. Or if you do this, you do this. And if you can answer somebody and get so many points, it's almost like that thing in Reader's Digest about vocabulary. You know, if you get so many of these right, then that means you're brilliant. If you don't, you're not. Well, this one was, if you do these things, you are spiritual. And he listed like 10 or 12 things, and he did the typical thing. Well, if you do this twice a week, you know, like praying, if you do this twice or three times a week, then you get a 5, and if you do it once a week, you get a 3, and if you don't do it at all, you get a 0. And then you count up all your points, and if your total points were this, this, and this, you were spiritual. Well, the only problem with that is there are a lot of unsaved people that do all those things. You can do all those things, get very high points, and not be spiritual at all. Because you have not even be saved. That's exactly right. You have got to understand that this has to come from who we are. Now, it is true, if you're saved, you want to do some of those things, but that doesn't show you're spiritual. If you want to know you're spiritual, look at the Beatitudes. Are you poor in spirit? Do you hate your sin? Do you submit to the will of God willingly? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you want to be pure in heart? Are you willing to go through trial and temptation? You know, are you merciful? You look at those and you say, well, I see those things in my life. That indicates you belong to Him. That's what He's saying. Now, I want to remind you one song we sang. It is by grace. Everything we do is by grace. Salvation is by grace, not by your works. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. The Bible says that. It's a very important thing. So this is a very important thing. So who are we? That's what this is all about. And He says two things about who we are. We are salt, in verse 13, and we are light, in verse 14 through 16. I didn't change it in my thing here, but 14 through 16. He says first, after He said all that right without even breaking, He says all that about who we are, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Then He says, this is because of these qualities in this life. This is who you are. And He gives two illustrations, two things. We are salt and you are light. You are the salt of the earth. Now notice it doesn't say you will be the salt of the earth or you shall do things that will produce the salt of the earth. No, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then, it is then good? Man, I hate this thing. If it is good for nothing, but to be tramped, to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, why won't that? Oh, come on. It just went about 4 pages. Salt is something you have to have. Salt is, when Jesus is speaking, He spends a lot of time about the Beatitude because He's very interested in who we are. And if we have these characteristics, if God is working in us, He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. If He's working in you, then you will be salt. This has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, He's not going to talk so much about evangelism here. But I'm going to tell you it is essential to evangelism. If you want God to use you to reach people with the gospel, you want to be bold and be one whom He uses, you need to be these things. You need to make sure you have a right relationship with the Lord. Because that sells who Christ is more than anything. I'll show you what I mean in a minute. But first He starts out talking about this is who we are. We are salt. Well, what is salt? Already said that. Next one. Because we are those things who mourn over sin and hunger after righteousness and are pure in heart and so on and so forth, the world responds to us, and they do. And they adapt and change because we are salt. I'm reminded, I thought of several things in my own life and other people's lives, and I thought I would do this more sensibly because I don't want you to think more highly of me than you ought to think. But, and you probably don't anyway, but I worry about that. I remember reading a book by R.C. Sproul. I think it's his book on holiness. And he cites a statement that Charles Colson made about two guys that went in Washington, played golf with Billy Graham. And one was a big shot, a political big shot, and not a godly man by any stretch of the imagination. And when they got done with a round of golf, somebody went up to that big shot and said, "How'd it go?" He said, "It was terrible. Billy Graham kept convicting me, kept preaching to me. Every hole we were on, everything I did, I felt like I was under scrutiny. It was awful." The guy said, "Really, what did he say?" The guy thought a minute. He said, "I don't think he said anything." Do you get this? He was the salt of the earth. His relationship with Jesus Christ convicted that guy to his socks continually while he was with him. Does that happen to you? Do you go somewhere and somebody says, "You know, you're different. Why are you so different?" Thank God that they do that. Because you're the salt. It's an evidence you walk with God. It changes things. What does it mean that we are the salt of the earth? Well, the first thing you got to do is understand the meaning of salt in the New Testament. We think of salt as something you put on your French fries and your food. And many people put too much on. Some of us don't put much on at all. If you buy any processed food, it's just full of it. But salt is something that seems to be ubiquitous. It means everywhere available to us. It is something we put on things to make it taste better. That was one of the reasons the way they used salt in the New Testament times. But by far, the greatest way they used salt in the New Testament times was to preserve things. I always think of salt pork. I don't know why I think salt pork, but I do. If salt is present in meat, it retards the spoilage, slows it down, makes it last longer. Delays corruption, influences against corruption. That's the kind of the idea of salt. And you find this idea in the New Testament, too, in other places. I was thinking of Colossians 4:6. Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." If your speech is seasoned with salt, it will not be filled with things you should not say. Bad words, bad thoughts, innuendos, trying to make them think something they shouldn't think. Stuff like that won't happen because your salt delays corruption. It's something that keeps you from doing that. So salt is also added to food to make it taste better and make you thirsty. I remember when I was moody, one guy did a thing on salt. Say, it's the, how does your life make people thirsty for God? While I don't think that's the main point here, I do think that's a great question to ask yourself. Is your life a good example, a salesman's sample of what it is to be a Christian? If you go up to somebody and you talk to them about having the Lord change your life, you know, the Lord changed your life and this is happening to happen, does your life stand as and say yes to what you're saying? An important thing. It needs to do that. Salt had a lot of things. You find salt in a lot of areas that you don't think about. There's a word we have today that came from paying Roman troops. It was the word salary. And as you probably know, that means to pay with salt. And I don't know if all troops were paid with salt, but some of them certainly were. And even today, if somebody does their job really well, we say, well, they're worth their salt. In other words, they're worth what we're paying them. They're doing their job and they're worth more than we're giving them money for. So if we are those people by our character and actions which flow from our character, from who we are, we influence people to avoid sin. Very important thing. So what does it mean when the salt has lost its savor? It means it's not pure. Sodium chloride, this has always thrown some people. You'll read this in a lot of commentaries. Sodium chloride is a very stable chemical. What's really interesting about sodium chloride is, you know, sodium's poisonous and chloride's poisonous. probably two of the most poisonous elements in the world. You put them together and you have to have them to live. Sodium chloride. So how does that work? I think God's trying to make us think that he might be in control. Because how else would that work? I don't think it could. It doesn't seem like it would naturally work if God wasn't there to make it work. Sodium chloride is very stable. Once you've got salt, you got salt. Salt doesn't come. Salt is usually a product of base and acid. I remember that from chemistry. But salt, sodium chloride, is very stable. So when they say when salt has lost its saltiness, you say, well, how can that be? And I found a very interesting thing in one of the commentators that I never thought about, and it makes a lot of sense. He said the first thing is salt loses its savor when it is polluted. If there's other things in salt, and then you think of things like sand, you wouldn't put sandy salt in your food to keep it from corrupting. So I don't think that quite works. Sandy salt doesn't work. But then I read this. One commentator observed that most of the salt in that day, I have no way to check this out other than take his word for it, but most of the salt in that day was produced by taking water from the Dead Sea and letting it evaporate. And he made this point, which I thought was very, very good. He says, you take that water, you lay it out, it evaporates, and there's salt that's left behind. But quite frequently, there's another element that's left behind that looks like salt and feels like salt, but doesn't taste like salt. And that was gypsum. Now, in those days, they had no way to separate those chemicals. And so they would call salt, salt, and they would call gypsum salt that's lost its saltiness or lost its savor, its flavor. And so if you had salt with too much gypsum, it didn't preserve much. And all it was good for is throwing it out in the road and walking on it because it wasn't useful for anything else. Couldn't put it in your food to make it feel better. You could taste better. You couldn't put it, in food to keep it from corrupting, so it was useless. That's kind of the idea. We need to have pure lives to be that salt. We have to have a life that preaches to people even when we don't open our mouth, like Billy Graham did in that golf match. That's really a good point. Do you spend time with people that aren't saved in any kind of setting? Do you find that when you spend time with people that your being there changes things? That suddenly they say, well, that guy, he doesn't laugh at bad jokes. He doesn't do this and he doesn't do that. So they don't do those things around you. They try to avoid doing them around you. And some of that is the issue of salt. Second thing he says we are is light, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the room. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Again, he starts out, you are the light of the world. I've always been struck by that because he says you're the light of the world. He also says that of himself, Jesus does, in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. I am the light of the world. One of the I am statements in John. He is the light of the world. But we are the light of the world too. How does that work? We'll talk about that in a minute too. But not only are the disciples to be salt, they are also to be light of the world. Now what does it mean to be light? This light here is illustrated two ways. And he gives us two pictures to help us think about this light. First, it is like a light of a city which cannot be hid. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Two thoughts I have about this. First, I want to talk about a modern thing. Several years ago, many decades ago, well over 40 years ago, there was a guy in this church. His name was Maxwell. I can't remember his first name. Ken Maxwell, right? And I was driving. One of the things I did is drive truck, making deliveries around Lansing. And in one of those times, I went to this restaurant that's no longer there, where we used to go for men's breakfast sometimes from this church, and they had really good omelets. So I went in there and set up the snack bar thing and got an omelet, and I'm sitting there, and suddenly Ken Maxwell walks in, and I said, "Hey, Ken, come over here. You can even sit next to me." We talked. He was retired. And I said, "What's the best thing about being retired?" He said, "Well, the best thing about being retired is if you want to just jump in a car and drive somewhere, you can do that." And he said, "In fact, we just jumped," he and his wife, I can't remember her name. It's been too long. But anyway, they jumped in a car and they drove somewhere. And he said, "We come up on this hill, and over the hill and there in the valley, in the dark, was this huge town." And he said, "You could see all the lights. It was amazing." And when he talked about that, I thought about this statement. Now, I have to point out two things. One, this is the city in our text. The city set on the hill, not in the valley. The second thing you understand is they had no electric lights. You don't know how profound darkness is if you're not somewhere where there is no light. I grew up in Wyoming, Michigan. I don't think I ever left home until I was 18, really left home. We would go out camping sometime, but campgrounds that we camped in had lights. So you could find your way into the bathroom, you had to. I remember my friend, my very best friend, and his family moved up north. I was a teenager. And I would go up for 2 or 3 weeks at a time, and we'd go fishing and stuff like that. And I remember going up there, and I woke up in the middle of the night. And it's the first time I'd ever really been in a place far enough from a city that you couldn't see any lights. And I woke up in the middle of the night, and I couldn't see anything. And I remember putting my hand up here, couldn't see my hand. And I thought, "Oh, I've gone blind." It was profound. I mean, that I realized I was stupid and inexperienced, and you should laugh at me because that's really a dumb statement at that point. Now it wouldn't be so dumb, but anyway, back then it was dumb. But you know, I couldn't see any light. Do you know when there is no light, the smallest light looks like a spotlight? That's the kind of situation they're in. This city is lit up by candles and oil lamps. But even in candles and overlamps, if it's up on a hill and there are no street lights, there's no other lights that take away your vision, suddenly you see that thing and you cannot run away from it. It's there and it can't be hidden. So the first thing you need to know about this light is it's conspicuous. It can be seen. The second thing this light is, the point of it is it should be seen. It is a light designed to illuminate and not to be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light in to all who are in the house. The purpose of lights is to be seen. You don't light a lamp, then cover it up so it can't be seen. Unless you're cheating on your mother or your auntie, my grandson. And you get under the covers, you want to read something, so you got your flashlight, and you're reading with your flashlight. I have a couple of things to pop in my head. One is I think if you go to I've never been to the Abraham Lincoln Presidential Library Museum, but I've seen things on the internet about it. And they have a display, they have one of those scenes, where they have him sitting by a firelight, and the glows of the, you know, coals of the fire, and he's sitting there reading. Leaning over so he can have that light on his book. And I think, boy, it's a wonder the guy could see when he got older. Can't hardly see. The light is very, very dim. But if that's all there is, and that's what you're used to, that's wonderful. That's what you see there. But when you put light in a place, it is there to be seen, not to be hidden. Nor do the light, do you light a lamp to be hidden. I also think of that song we used to sing as kids. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, 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 shine. This little light of mine. We never sing these songs anymore, you know. I'm going to let it shine till, let it shine till Jesus comes, right? Hide it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it. We could go on with that. I almost did that as closing hymn, believe it or not. But that's the point. It is not to be hidden. Now, I want to make this point nicely. It is very important that you share your faith with people around you. This is not shot at that, but that's not in this text. When we sang it, we were taught, well, that means your testimony. You know, when you're going to tell people about Jesus, you need to tell people about Jesus. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you are the light of the world. Now, your light should be that which draws people to Christ. They want to know where that light in you comes from. Why are you like you are? You got a screw loose, man. You ever anybody tell you that? I have. I tell them there's more than one. If you can tighten them, I'd be appreciative. But I don't think they're talking about the same kind of screw I'm talking about. They think what I do sometimes is nuts. And I'm sure your friends think that too. I mean, why would you do what you're doing? I wasn't always going to be a preacher, you know. I started out as going to be a lawyer. Boy, my grandmother on my father's side, she thought that was the very. She was all for that. And I remember every time we got together, which we did 3 or 4 times a year, she would always mention to people that she introduced me, he's going to be a lawyer. And one day I came to her and said, I'm not going to be a lawyer anymore. Now what are you going to do? I'm going to be a preacher. She said, you can't be a preacher. Preachers don't make any money. She was a prophet. But the point is, why are you doing it? Are you doing it for money or are you doing it because God wants you to do it? And she thought I had a screw loose, and I still may. But I've done that for 43 years, and I'm very thankful the Lord let me. Because not everybody I know who wanted to be a preacher could be a preacher for 43 years. It really helps you realize the privileges you got when others who want it really badly don't have it. And you rub shoulders with them, then you realize, you know, God's been really, really exceptionally good to me. It's always good. But he has really blessed me and allowed that kind of thing to happen. So let your light so, and then he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now he talks about works there, but I think the point is, you have light, your light shines from you, and it shows your works. Think of this statement that Jesus talked about himself in John chapter 3, where he talks about those that are of the evil one don't come to the light because their works are evil. But those who are of Christ come to the light because their light, their works are blessed. They show God. And they want to see it. Well, that's true of him and his followers. The light you're showing in the world shows other people your good works, the things you do. Those good works are sharing the gospel. Those good works are helping your friends out and your loved ones that have needs and giving to them, providing fellowship, caring for people, all those kind of things. Now, this brings up to, I think, very important texts in the New Testament. This is by far not exhaustive. There are many, many, many others. You start talking about light and darkness, and then you have to put them in categories. Are we talking about holiness? Are we talking about revelation? Are we talking about... And you put them in... But these are the ones I always think of. Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Now, you may wonder why I went all the way back to verse 12. You remember what? 1 through 11... 5 through 11. That's just mine being you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about his humiliation. He humbled himself to the death of the cross. Therefore, he, God, has highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. That's everyone, by the way. And every tongue should confess it, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we all say, amen, preach it, brother. Then Paul says, oh, by the way, there's something you got to do because of this. What you have, let me read it to you because I'll quote it wrong. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like our effort, doesn't it? It is, and we do it with fear and trembling because God's working in it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we usually stop there. Great text on sanctification. Because even sanctification is by grace. But I work with my sanctification. Yeah, you do. Together with God who puts in you the desire, the willingness, and the doing of it. The only way we can grow in him is because of grace. Then he says, do all things. I think this is an addition. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, working together with God. You need to pay attention to doing all things without complaint and disputing in order that you may become blameless and harmless, the children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in, I got my arrow in the wrong place, run in vain, or labored in vain. You need a whole force. You need to shine as lights, and you do that by holding fast to the word of life. Now, what does that mean, holding forth the word of life? It means both things. It means to hold it fast. You hold on to it tight. And it means, in other words, make it part of you. And it means you hold it out to others. That's called, I think, evangelism and teaching. You're showing others the word of life. That's what we're doing. Now, that sounds like work, doesn't it? But is it? You're working together with him, and he's doing it. So what is he doing? Well, he's making you like Christ. And it's that Christ-likeness. It is that light that shines because you don't do anything with disputings. In other words, you put other people first, including Christ, like us. Christ put us first. And it takes those forms so that you are this person who is like. Now, that's Philippians. Now we're going to look at Ephesians. This one always gets me. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, first verse. Be imitators of God. And he talks about in the first part of that, walk in love. And then he talks about walking in light. In the middle there, he talks about some really bad stuff, what people do. Evil, sinful things. He said we shouldn't even have that named among us. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now are you light. Now are you light in the Lord. You were sin. You were dark. You couldn't be distinguished from the darkness. But now are you light in the Lord. So he says that, and then he says this. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is in all godly goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what we're walking in, goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. See, we're supposed to walk like that, and having no fellowship, this is the part I really want to get to, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. How do you expose them? You notice he doesn't go on and give us 3 points in a poem on how to expose it. If you walk around wanting to serve Christ, wanting Christ to be seen in you so that people can look at you and see your love for him and see your commitment to him and his faithfulness to you, they soon don't like that. They either surrender to it, find out what it's about and become a Christian, or they don't want any part of you. Believe me, I worked for a long time in the world. Both while I was pastoring and before, I worked in a lot of jobs, and I also went to a secular university. That was one of the places I went, was Michigan State. And so you get all these views. And when you're there, they don't like you. They don't like the things you like. They don't like the things you think. And you'll find people that won't want to have anything to do with you, and you didn't do anything to them. I remember one place I worked. I don't know if I dare mention him because it was while we were here, first time before I was a pastor. And there was a guy there, and he had a bald head. He's probably dead now. I hope he's with the Lord, but I don't think he was saved at that point, and maybe he found the Lord after that. I hope so. The Lord found him after that. But he had swastikas tattooed on his arms. He'd wear these muscle shirts, you know. I don't know why, because he didn't have much muscle. And he did not like me. He had bad pictures in his toolbox, I remember that. And he used to give me a hard time, and I don't know why. I never gave him a hard time. On the day that I left at my parting interview with Ed Pikarski. And I was walking back down to the tool crib, getting ready to go home for the last time from there. And I stopped at the drinking fountain. And I leaned over, I was getting a drink, and all of a sudden I realized somebody's walking up behind me. I have to tell you that it was not one time, it was many times. I was drinking and he come up behind me, hit the back of my head, and drive your face right into the fountain. That's always fun. But he didn't do that this time. So I got done drinking, I turned around and looked at him, and he said to me, "You know, I don't like you, I don't like a thing you stand for, but I respect you." And he walked away. I treasure that. I didn't do a thing to that guy. Not a thing. Not a bad thing at all. Never said anything bad about him. Never said anything bad to him. Never turned anybody against him. Never did anything like that. So why didn't he like me? I mean, I think I'm a likable guy. I might be mistaken, but I think I am. And he did not like me. And I think, why? And it's not because I'm a great spiritual guy, but I think when you really want to show the love of Christ and he's in your heart and you want to see people to see him and you want to be as much like him as you possibly can be, as much of a failure as I am at that, that even in that, people see it and they respond to it. And I am convinced that if you live your light before men and they see your good works, they're going to glorify your Father. They don't want to know where that came from, because that's so not seen today, that they're going to want to find Christ. Now, one of the tragedies I think today, this is not my sermon thus far, but I think it's important to realize, we live in a day and age where we've got this new strategy for reaching the world. We become as much like the world as we can become so we can reach the world. I have a real hard time finding that strategy in the Bible. I think they misunderstand what Paul said in 1 Corinthians about being all things to all men, that by all means he might win some. He didn't do that. He gave up his rights. He didn't give up right and wrong. And he didn't become like the world. He would not draw some lines that he didn't have to draw anymore. But it wasn't one of those things. But creation itself is an illustration of this. That's where I was getting at. When God created, first thing he created on day one was light. There's no sun, there's no moon, and there's no stars until day four. And you get people saying, well, I remember hearing this in Bible school, going around with my professor about it. He said, well, you see, those sun, moon, and stars were hidden until he brought them out on the fourth day. So I don't think so. I said, why not? Because God's the source of the light. Well, how can you say that? And then I trotted out the verse in Revelation. Is it 21? Where there's no light in the kingdom, in the new city, heaven, new Jerusalem coming down, because the Lamb is the light of it. God is light. He is the source of all light. The light is supposed to make us think about him. So he's the source of light. So God made the sun. And he made the moon, and he made the stars. Now, one of the things I always heard, too, was, well, you know, when God made the sun sends out all this radiation and warmth and keeps us alive. That's true. But the moon has no source of light in it. That's also true. But it reflects the light of the sun. Do you think God's giving us an object lesson? I think he is. The sun is a source of light. I am the light of the world. We are the reflectors of the light. And if a reflector is going to be a good reflector, it needs to be clean, doesn't it? See, if we really want to be these things and we work at being these things, then we are good reflectors of Christ. We can never stand and say, see, aren't I a great source of light? I can't. But I can reflect his light. That's the great thing. So this leads to questions. For us, what kind of salt are we? Pure salt or contaminated salt? Do we want others to see Christ in us? Do we want others to avoid sinning because of us? Our influence being that? Do we want others to want Christ because of us? because they see something in us that's appealing? And the second thing, what kind of salt are we? What kind of lights are we? Are we good reflectors of the Lord's glory or bad? Only if we are committed to growing in Him will we be ones others seek out to find the source of our life. In other words, to find the gospel. There was an unfortunate movement, I think, in the 70s, my opinion. Somebody wrote a book, it was called Lifestyle Evangelism. And people thought evangelism was either or, and because it's really hard to talk people out the Lord, it gets very scary if you're not used to talking to people. Especially when you talk to people, and a lot of people don't want to hear that. And so they don't react well to it. You think, well, I can do the other part. I can just live my life before Him. And that's what he's talking about here, really, isn't it? But I'm going to tell you the truth. As much as it is not in the light and in the salt that the gospel is, it is because of the gospel in us, because of Christ in us, that we are salt, that we are light, to lead others to the one who's the source of our saltiness and the source of our life and our light. So you can't go and just live it before people because they might love it and never be able to have Him, never understand how to put their trust in Jesus Christ. I used to use an illustration. My wife is a pianist. She plays very well. We were listening to a thing the other day, and the lady was playing Chopin. And she played our nocturne, Opus 72, Posthumus, in E minor. Really beautiful. I love that nocturne. I love that nocturne because the nocturne's beautiful. But I really love that nocturne because the first time I ever heard it, this girl I really like played it. And every time I hear it, I think about her. And she's in my life, and I'm glad she is. She's my wife. But that's a wonderful thing. But you know, I can't play that nocturne. Tell you a little secret. I can't play the piano. I didn't hear anybody gasp. But I can't play the piano because I had one lesson 40-some years ago. And she said, when you practice, you can have the second one. So guess what I haven't done? But you know, I can sit and watch her play and listen to her play, and it's beautiful. But if all I ever do is sit and listen, I can really get a lot out of it, but I'll never learn to play the piano. People can look at your life and see the beauty of Christ in it. And if you don't tell them how to get it, they'll never find it. You're a sermon in shoes, but you need to be a sermon in mouth, too. That's the important thing. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing. We're going to sing one that we haven't sung in a while. We sing it on Sunday nights. I don't remember if we started it or we've been singing it a while when all this with COVID happened, but I've been wanting to sing this song so bad it's not funny. So we're going to sing it today. Let's pray, and then we're going to talk about it, then we'll sing it. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of being tools in your hand. We realize, Lord, that this is eternal business we're on, that there's a difference of life and death for all eternity between salvation and damnation, between spending life with you, eternity with you, or spending it forever lost. God, help us to realize how serious it is that we live right for you, not just because we love you, not just because you want us to for that reason, but because we have a whole world out there that needs to see you and us. Pray that you'd help us to do that. Pray for any of you be here that doesn't know you so they don't know anything about having Christ live in them. I pray if they want to know that they would talk to us, that we can show them how they can be saved. Pray that you would bless in that. Pray for us as we sing this hymn. As we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.